And our sermon text today is Romans 7, 21 to 25, page 944 in your pew Bible. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The secular neuroscientist Mario Beauregard, in his book, The Spiritual Brain, The Spiritual Brain, asserts, according to his diagnosis, the Apostle Paul was afflicted with temporal lobe epilepsy, which often manifested itself in a range of mental disorders, including schizophrenia. He gives as examples Paul's Damascus Road experience and his view of the self in the text before us today. And he's not alone either. Psychiatrists Drs. Murray, Cunningham, and Price published an article called The Role of Psychotic Disorders in Religious History Considered back in 2012 in the Journal of Neuropsychiatry and Clinical Neurosciences. Along with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, the Apostle Paul comes under their scrutiny. After describing his mood swings, Paul's passion for the gospel characterized as mood swings. And our text falls within one of those mood swings. Grandiose hallucinations and delusional thought content also, paranoid fear of evil spirits, fevered writing style, this text as well again, and hyposexuality, right? He was suppressing his natural urges. They conclude with a possible diagnosis. I quote then from the article now. Psychiatric diagnoses that might encompass Paul's constellation of experiences and manifestations could include paranoid schizophrenia. Title of our message today is schizophrenia, okay? In an ironic sense. Or psychosis not otherwise specified. That's anything else they might have missed. Mood disorder associated psychosis or schizoaffective disorder. Huh. Poor Apostle Paul, if he'd only known, if he only could have sat on the couch for a while with one of these guys. Now, what really caught my eye is they conclude their article with a sweeping diagnosis of all Christians. They conclude that we are all, as Christians, subject to a psychotic disorder and are, as a church, this is a term coined by one of them, a paranoid pseudo-community. Did you know that? Did you know that you are all members of a paranoid pseudo-community? The eternal body of Christ. Boy, Debbie had to say, hey, what's going on up there? The eternal body of Christ. A society, an organism that will extend from here into eternity, the only one such that will, the glorious body of Christ, called indeed a paranoid pseudo community. Now, see what's coming. Just see what's coming, okay? If this becomes settled science, you know, and the academic literature is building up to these. To this kind of thing. If this becomes settled science like climate change, can you see how medical science will be used to persecute the church? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can see these things coming. Indeed, if we are characterized as a paranoid pseudo-community in the future, that could well be around the corner, used to persecute the church. Do you see why psychiatry has lost its credibility, with sane people at least, over the decades? While claiming to be covering disorders in religious history, they fail to include one prophet significant by his absence. And one from a Bible blog says, and I quote it, "It should be really called the role of psychiatric disorders of all Bible leaders and their followers, but we were too chicken to diagnose Muhammad." We were too chicken to diagnose Muhammad, because you know what would have happened, right? Well, I've had fun with this all week. All of this and more has led me to follow the advice of that master seer, Samuel Goldwyn. Have you ever heard of Samuel Goldwyn and his Goldwynisms? Goldwynisms, I'm sorry. Samuel Goldwyn said, anyone who goes to see a psychiatrist should have his head examined. Well, what is Paul doing here then? I love Samuel Goldwyn. What is Paul doing here then? Because there is a kind of schizophrenia in his portrayal of the state of the lost man. So I have titled this message today in an ironic sense, not in a literal sense. Schizophrenia, okay? You have on the inside flap of your bulletin 2 points, which is appropriate for schizophrenia, right? First of all, covering verses 21 to 23, schizophrenia. The unconverted man who loves the Torah wars with another self that cannot keep it. The unconverted man who loves the Torah wars with another self that cannot keep it. Now, as we've been taking chapter 7 in small bits in order to make sure we thoroughly understand what Paul is getting at here, okay? And as we begin today, we find Paul making a conclusion from a previous argument. He says, so, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, even as Cain discovered when God told him, sin crouches at the door. As I pointed out for you last week, I am newly convinced that Paul is not discussing the Christian's ongoing struggle with sin. I used to, you have to be prepared. If the text convinces you, exegetically, you are convinced, you must follow the text. And over the years, my theology has been pretty set in stone, if you will. But I cannot be too proud to change, indeed, if the text convinces me. And I'm convinced that Paul is not discussing the Christian's ongoing struggle with sin, but rather the pious Jews' real inability to keep the Torah to the measure of perfection required by God in order for him to be justified. That is completely wholly righteous, which, of course, is the point of the previous chapters. This all flows in context, too, which is another persuasive argument for me. Several arguments are convincing here to me. I want to review these with you. Paul has already employed the representative I. He's speaking in the first person present tense here. And he's already employed the representative I in this chapter and elsewhere too. He's identifying with and expressing what every zealous Jew, which he was at one point, or Gentile for that matter, aspires to in fulfilling what is holy, righteous, and good. That is the Torah, the law of God. He's drawing a dramatic contrast between the pre-converted state and that of chapter 8. It's coming, right? It will begin next week. It's all in the flow here of his argument. If I were to stand here, for example, if I were to stand here and proclaim, look at me, I'm a subject of the tyrant, King George III, and carry on for a while, maybe citing from the Declaration of Independence, saying Parliament is oppressing me, you'd know right away, right? I'm taking a stance. I'm reprising the pre-revolution condition of our founding fathers. Paul is doing something of this as he takes a stance of his pre-converted state with his fellow Jews. Also, here Paul claims to be unspiritual, of the flesh, sold under sin. But this cannot be true of the Christian if we bear in mind, especially chapter 6, because he's said we're none of these things in chapter 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it, he says in chapter 6. Paul also says here that he is sold under sin, captive to the law of sin. This is also impossible for the justified man. Back in chapter 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In the light of all this, if we keep in mind, especially that Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. I've been making that argument with you from chapter 1, right from the introduction. Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God, and we must keep chapter 7 in the flow of Paul's argument then. In chapter 6, then as we move on to chapter 8, too. So, and this has not been easy. As difficult as it has been for me to shed my old position, it helped explain my ongoing struggle with sin, for example. It's not that we don't continue to struggle with sin, we do. But Paul has abundant evidence of that, too, in other letters, other places besides. So I can no longer tenably hold that old position exegetically, dealing honestly with the text. I just want you to see my own struggle with this and the reasons why I have changed in that respect. So, moving on. His conclusion is that there is another law here, quote unquote, another law. And he's talking not about the Torah, about the Ten Commandments, about the law of God, but rather a general rule or principle of fallen nature, which demands obedience. And it's deliberately contrasted then with the Torah. As you look at your text, keep your eyes in the text. I like to see heads bowed, not sleeping, eyes open, looking at the text. I love to see that. This law, however, in contrast to the Torah, seems to be activated the moment he wants to do right. Like a switch is thrown, right? And that law, activated by the Torah that confronts him, is to do the very evil that is prohibited. Evil lies close at hand, right? It is the old, old impulse to act to the contrary. To act to the contrary of command and in accord with a baser nature. I told you about stealing apples as a small boy. Don't mess with Farmer John's orchard, right? In the old Br'er Rabbit folk tales of the South, told by the old black seer Uncle Remus, the wily fox once captures Br'er Rabbit and ponders what to do with him. Should he cook him over a fire? Maybe knock his head clean off with a club, as Mr. Bear wants to do with him? And as Mr. Fox deliberates, we see a Br'er Rabbit thinking fast. Whatever you do, Mr. Fox, he says, do not, I repeat, do not throw me in that briar patch over yonder. Right. Very dramatically, he carries on, please don't throw me in the briar patch. And after these moments of dramatic pleading, does Mr. Fox do? He throws Br'er Rabbit in the briar patch, of course, where he will be impaled on the huge, sharp briars glistening in the sunlight. Walt Disney does such a good job of this. Portraying this, as would most certainly happen to any other creature of the forest, being impaled on the briars of the briar patch. But little did Mr. Fox know, as Br'er Rabbit shouts and sings in his escape, that he was born and bred in the briar patch. Born and bred in the briar patch. Clean away he gets. And to his chagrin, the fox comes to realize that he had fallen victim to the impulse to act contrary to command. Right? And in accord then with his baser nature. Precisely what Paul used to do in obedience to the law, trying to obey the law. Little does the pious Jew without Christ, Paul is saying, realize the very command don't is an invitation to do, to act contrary to command and in accord with the baser nature. As we saw in our reading from the law today, Cain found this out, didn't he? Cain certainly found this out on the threshold of his murdering his brother Abel. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary, right? the will to do contrary to command. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. How did Cain do? Huh? Pretty well, you think? No. Notorious, is he not, throughout Scripture for his murder of his brother? Are we able to rule over it, that is, sin, apart from the Holy Spirit? Paul will celebrate in chapter 8, if you look over to chapter 8, our being able then, now as Christians, to triumph in the power, not of ourselves, of our baser old nature, but indeed in the power of the Holy Spirit. But before Paul gets there, he continues delineating painfully and with great detail where we stand before salvation, before regeneration, before justification. Paul summarizes the ground for his conclusion. For, he says, right? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Every pious Jew did. Every Pharisee did. This is one of the problems with the Pharisees. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So on the one hand, in his inner self, in his good boy space, where he retreats when he wants to consider himself a pretty good kid, this inner space, this inner self, delights in the law of God, as long as it does not have to be put to the test in the big bad world of sin and temptation, right? There's a war, isn't there, between Torah and temptation. In the untested universe of the individual imagination, every bullet finds its target, doesn't it, kids? You see the kids playing in the hallways after Sunday school, right? They're playing, I don't know, whatever kind of games they're playing, but every bullet hits its target, every punch with its bad guy's jaw, every duel at high noon sees Black Bart drop dead. But in the real world, bullets miss, punches land softly, and Dudley Do-Right drops dead instead of Black Bart. So, in his inner being, the old Pharisee Paul is like a kid playing cowboys and Indians in a Hollywood movie from the 50s. But in the real world, I see in my members another law, he says. It's that same impulse of Cain to act to the contrary. There's the war of the laws, Torah versus temptation. He restates that conflict in another way in the second part of verse 23. Look with me there. He says, the law of my mind, right? The law of my mind is that same understanding to obey God's law, which every pious Jew, every Pharisee experienced too. This was their dilemma, the dilemma of the Pharisee, mistaking the feeling of obedience. Law, every lost man does this too, right? This feeling of obedience. I'm not as bad as others. I haven't robbed a bank. I've never murdered anybody, right? This feeling of obedience combined with a horizontal conformity to that obedience that satisfied the demands of fallen man, but not the living God, right? Perfection is what God requires. Perfect conformity to his law. No, it is that other law, the command of Cain, the law of the jungle, the doing what comes naturally, many phrases we have for it. That other law makes such a man a captive to the law of sin, Paul says. Captive to the law of sin. To which a regenerate man is not captive, right? Manifestly. Paul will say in chapter 8, for example, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he's not talking about the Christian. This, I think, in the context here. Exegetically, that can't be sustained. He's talking about the lost man who's trying to live in perfect conformity to the law, as he once was, Pharisee. So, Paul states in about every way possible the sad, abject condition of every lost man who may know God's law, the Torah in its substance, Jew or Gentile, may know it in its substance and specificity, but not in the experience of righteous conformity. Ah, that's the key, that's the clue. How does that make you feel when you come to this realization? How does that make you feel? How did it make Paul feel? That brings us to point two. Schizophrenia. The converted man who loves the Torah is delivered through another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The converted man who loves the Torah is delivered from this through another, not himself, but through another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul frankly exclaims how it makes him feel. When finally in the gospel, he's confronted with his captivity, is being sold in slavery under sin. Not talking about the Christian. The Christian is not sold under slavery anymore. I've come from the domain of slavery and sin. It's been taken out of. How does Paul feel then? Our texts say. Pretty good, right? There is, after all, pleasure in sin for a season, as Hebrews says. No. Second choice. Not so bad. At least I'm better than some others I know. No. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Every sinner has to come to something of this, don't they? Interesting Greek word here. Wretched. Teleporos. Teleporos. Means wretched, miserable, contemptible. Word occurs in Revelation 3:17 of the church of Laodicea, about which nothing good is said, right? Most of the churches in Revelation, the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, has something good to say and something maybe to correct. For the church in Laodicea, nothing good is said. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, John says, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched. Word here. Pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Same word used here. Oh, wretched man that I am. So desperate is the state of the self-righteous man, the Pharisee, that he calls it this body of death. And then once again, recalling that having died with Christ, we're dead to sin, brought from death to life, where sin has no more dominion over us. He's speaking of the lost man, not the Christian. So behold the state of the lost. Realize now in confrontation with the gospel, a righteousness from God revealed in Jesus Christ. Once again, even way back in chapter 1, a righteousness from God revealed in Jesus Christ confronts the lost man who thinks he's in obedience to the law, who thinks he's a pretty good guy after all. No. Wretched man that you are, wretched man that I am. Confronted in the gospel then with his true state. James calls the word a mirror, doesn't he? Also a favorite metaphor in the Talmud for the Torah. So is the gospel in Jesus Christ. So is the gospel in Jesus Christ. A mirror shows us what we are. Gives us the proper diagnosis. There's a scene in the movie Days of Wine and Roses, one of my favorite movies, made in 1962. It was nominated for 4 Oscars. There's a scene in this movie, Days of Wine and Roses, which is about addiction, which is about alcoholism. Days of Wine and Roses, when Joe Clay, played by Jack Lemmon. He usually does comedies, right? And known for comedies back in the 50s and 60s. Here he does a serious role. Excellent. Was nominated for an Oscar. Plays Joe Clay, who is sinking into alcoholism. They show his descent into alcoholism, he and his wife. But is completely unaware of it, as most alcoholics are. Deluding himself into thinking he's a moderate drinker. Then one day, on his way to the office, he's a public relations executive in New York City. He's walking to work. On the way to the office, he passes by a window that clearly reflects his countenance. And he sees, he's taken aback, he stops in his tracks, because he sees staring back at him a haggard, disheveled, unshaven, and wretched man. Wretched man. It's the first feedback. It's the initial signal that all is not well in his life. Behold how the gospel confronts this Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, with his real condition in relation to the Torah. Wretched man that I am in my performance. No. And so it is with all of us too. So it is with all of us if we are honest. Every lost man must be brought to Paul's cry in some way, shape, or form. Must we not? Who will deliver me from this body of death? This despair with oneself, this despair with one's performance in the eyes of a perfect and holy and righteous God. But fortunately, the text is not in there, does it? Paul gives a solution. That is the Savior. He says, thanks be to God. What an exclamation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, everyone who will be saved must come to something of this as well, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, I highlighted for you, whenever we see the full name of the Lord unfolded for us here, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul is exulting. He's bringing to a close with a big black period, some point he's been making, right? And once again, salvation, redemption, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel, if you will, is represented in the full glorious title of the Savior. And in it, in the gospel, if we've been tracking with Paul, once again, it's important to do this because he just gives us a brief shot right here, right? If we've been tracking with Paul over the previous six chapters and we're expected to, you got to put your biblical ADD aside, right? And track with this consistent argument, we have summarized the work of Jesus in those chapters, justification, propitiation, reconciliation, all those big words that modern preaching tells you not to put in sermons because they'll just confuse people and make people roll their eyes and fall asleep. No, they're crucial to understanding who Jesus Christ is, what salvation is. Over the previous six chapters, we've looked at justification, propitiation, reconciliation. This is the salvation and redemption to which we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through these, we are now righteous. We are now just. We are now perfected. Take this out into the world. Take this out to the football fans today as they sit in front of their TVs watching the games. They're much more interested in that than they are in this, but there will be a day, brothers and sisters, when they will be concerned about their righteousness, desperately so. Because this is what God demands. God demands perfection, righteousness, sanctification. And the way we achieve that is through Jesus Christ, justification, propitiation, reconciliation. In that day, when righteousness is demanded and we are seen endowed in Christ's righteousness, we'll say again, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he has given this to us. That is who will deliver us from this body of death. Our wretchedness is taken away. We are no longer wretched. We are just, righteous, and sanctified. Thanks be to God indeed. We are no longer under the dominion of sin and death. This is why I think the contrast is even starker, the glory even greater for Christ, because Paul has been portraying what we were in our sin and death. Now we are no longer under the dominion of sin and death, as he said back in chapter 6. We're no longer slaves to sin, as he says in chapter 7, but he says in chapter 6, Christians are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer subject to the law of the jungle of you, if you will, of life to the contrary, to the law within our members. And then as Paul will exult in as we unfold chapter 8, too, we are free and we are able to obey now Not perfectly, not completely, but wholeheartedly, and is pleasing to God because it will be in His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul will say in chapter 8, as your eyes scan over it, in the law of the Spirit of life. No longer in the law of sin and death, but in the law of the Spirit of life. This is our deliverance, brothers and sisters, from our wretched state. Which state is summarized for us as Paul wraps up his argument. He says, so then, once again, he's summarizing and concluding his argument. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Evoking, once again, who and what he was before coming to Christ. So, chapter 7 is an important digression, if you will, for understanding the gospel. It accurately portrays and illumines the true state and condition of the lost man under the delusion that his carnal obedience is satisfactory to God. Because he's sentimental toward the law, has warm feelings toward the law, thinking he loves it adequately, that his paltry obedience is luminous to God, and thinking, oh, I'm fine. Au contraire, O Pharisee, Paul will say virtually here, right? Au contraire. As you grow in the gospel, you realize how wretched you were, don't you? That should be a part of sanctification too, realizing how wretched we were. While in the sickness, one can become accustomed, wearily accustomed to their sickness, and only after a full recovery do you realize, wow, I was really sick. While waiting for the tune-up, one can learn to live with a car's poor performance, right? Next payday, I'll get this thing tuned up. After the tune-up, when the pep returns to your car, you realize, wow, my car was really bad. In our lost condition, trying to keep the law of God perfectly, obediently, we adapt, we conform, we adjust to our wretched man, excusing him, explaining him, seeing him as righteous in his performance, at least compared horizontally to others. But afterwards, after we compare ourselves vertically, after the gospel opens our eyes, birth now in Christ, we realize, huh, oh, wretched man that I was. So, brothers and sisters, dear saint of God, you are saints of God now. Know this now. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you are now justified. You are now alive in righteousness. You are not dead in sin. It is a product of the gospel of that same Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made you just. And so many Christian problems and psychoses, if you will, or schizophrenias would be solved if we realized who and what we are before Christ, how he sees us now in Christ as sanctified, as holy, and as righteous, brothers and sisters. That wretched man is no longer wretched. God sees you as his son, in the Son by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are now born again in him, and you are now a product of that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place then, where we see the redeeming work reprised for us in the simple elements of bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.